And if you could open it to the New Testament section on page 163 to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Page 163, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and it's the first five verses. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words of wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God." Please keep that open in front of you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you that your word instructs us and corrects us and teaches us and rebukes us. Please would you teach us this morning, do whatever you will by your word in our hearts and in our lives. Help us to listen well, help me to speak and explain things clearly as I should. Amen. Well, how many of us here would love, oh, let's let the choir move. Second, if they want to. How many of us here would love to win friends and influence people for Jesus? Well, the method that Paul recommends looks very much like it's guaranteed to lose friends and alienate people. Apart from being nice, I find that bit hard, we tend to think that we will win people for Christ if we can answer all or at least most of their questions, if we can speak confidently and eloquently without stumbling over our words or losing our train of thought halfway through, and if we can just help people to see why it's not stupid, why it's not illogical to follow Jesus. There were two types of people who would hang out in Corinth, the Jews and the Greeks, and Paul's method was bound to alienate both of them. So if you wanted to impress Jews, you would need to provide some powerful visible proof. If you wanted to impress Greeks, then you would need to be able to debate with the likes of Obama. You needed to be rhetorically to be a cut above the rest and be able to deliver the killer argument. If you look back to verse 22 of chapter 1, it says that Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom. See, the Jewish mindset says, I want something impressive to look at, something to impress my eyes. And the Greek mindset says, I want something impressive to listen to, something to impress my ears. And Paul says, nah, I'm not going to give you anything impressive to look at or to listen to. Both the message and the messenger, well, they're not up to much in the world's eyes. They look and sound unimpressive. You and I would never pick a strategy like that. So why does Paul? Well, it's there in verse 5. So that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Paul says, I'm glad if I look weak, and I'm not worried if I sound foolish, because when people become Christians, then we'll know that it's genuine. We'll know that their faith rests on the power of God. There's a real encouragement for us here in terms of speaking about Jesus, our topic for today. So let's look a little bit more closely, first of all, at the unimpressive messenger. Firstly, the unimpressive messenger. And let's just see how unimpressive Paul is. He says there in verse 1, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words of wisdom." You see, Paul is not your highbrow lecturer. He's not your intellectual, the sort of person you might get into a conversation with and they make all kinds of references to, I don't know, Greek plays and use loads of long words where you haven't got a clue what they mean, but you nod along because you don't want to look stupid halfway through the argument. And they come to the end and they say, "So what do you think? You agree with that?" And you just sort of, you nod because you don't want to look foolish in front of them. You daren't say no. Paul spoke words that were very simple, very clear, and he sounded very unimpressive. It's not as if he couldn't impress if he wanted to. He sat at the feet of perhaps the most famous scholar of his time, Gamaliel. When he spoke in Acts 14 to some pagans, they fell down before him and worshipped him because they thought that he was the god of communication, Hermes. He was that good. And he's not against persuading or reasoning either. Just before he came to Corinth, he was in Athens in Acts chapter 17. And when he was with what were effectively the Oxford philosophy department, he persuaded and reasoned and proved from the scriptures to them. He's not against persuasion per se. And yet clarity and simplicity are his hallmarks. And yet he never plays an intellectual trump card. Good news for us if we haven't got any intellectual trump cards. It's interesting, when the New Testament writers came to decide to write down what they heard about Jesus, they had a choice. They could either use the intellectual language, the classical Greek, or they could use the common, the Koine Greek, the kind of Greek that everybody on the streets used. Which one did they use? They used the common Greek. It's interesting that. They wanted people to understand. They wanted to be clear and simple. But it sounds very unimpressive to the educated ear. Paul sounds unimpressive. He looks unimpressive as well. Look at verse 3. It's a startling admission. He says, "I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." You wouldn't find Paul on the after-dinner circuit. His presence doesn't grab people. He doesn't work on people or manipulate them or get them to sort of donate all of their inheritance to some charity like the Cactus Protection League. How many of you feel inadequate even when it comes to inviting people to hear during the festival, let alone speaking about Jesus? How many of you were slightly nervous when Chapo said that you're doing the man's part of the work? So you're just about to knock on somebody's door, if you're doing door to door. Your knees are shaking. You're just about to follow up a talk with asking somebody how they thought of it, and your mouth goes dry. Well, Paul says that he feels inadequate. He lacks confidence. He feels helpless. He's anxious. He's apprehensive. He's nervous. And so much so that he trembles. He literally quivers when he comes to speak to the Corinthians. I'm sure that our friends will sense our nervousness as we invite them to hear Chapo. They'll hear the tremor in our voice over the phone. They will notice as we seek to explain why Jesus came and why he died that we stammer and stumble over our words. And so when some of them believe, it will be because of the message and not because of the messenger. Their faith will rest on God's power rather than being duped by somebody who has the gift of the gab. Have a look at verse 4. Paul says, "My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words." What he means is plausible sounding empty words of wisdom, "but with a demonstration of the Spirit and power." May this be an encouragement to us if we're not very impressive people, not brilliant at answering people's questions, not personally compelling, don't have the gift of the gab, that we can be effective messengers for Jesus, even when we get our words mixed up, get halfway through an argument and lose the thread, feel embarrassed and shake with nerves. God loves to use unimpressive people like you and me, because it matches his unimpressive message. And that's the second point, the unimpressive message. Just before we see how unimpressive this message is, let us notice first of all that it is a message. People are beginning more and more today to talk about Christianity as come along and enter into a conversation or a dialogue about it. And they're basically nuts because they haven't understood what Christianity is. Paul says in verse 1 that Christianity is a proclamation. It is a message to be delivered. It's like a letter. The letter gets delivered, you open it, and once you've opened it and read it, then you can talk about it. Then you can weigh up what it says and see whether it's true or not. It's not a Sudoku. You can't work it out from scratch. It needs to be delivered, and so we need to speak it. We can't work it out. Nobody can sit down and work it out from first principles. That's why Paul calls it a mystery. And what he means is it's an open secret, but it needs to be told to people. The Einsteins of this world, they can't work it out, not because it's so difficult, but it's just such a shocking, enigmatic message. It's there in verse 2. It's the most important thing of this passage. Christ and him crucified. That's the message. Very unimpressive, but massively important. C.S. Lewis, when he was talking about our response to the cross, said it either leads to immortal horrors or everlasting splendor, which is why Paul says that he decides to know nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when Paul came to Corinth, there was one topic of conversation that he was determined to bring up. He talks about other things, but one thing that he's determined to bring up: Jesus Christ and him crucified. I remember having dinner a couple of years ago now with myself and another Christian friend and a non-Christian. We were just chatting together. And the non-Christian friend, he was asking about Christianity and politics. And I was trying to engage him in conversation and bring him round to sort of Christian things to talk about that. And my Christian friend kept saying, "Yeah, but what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus?" I can think of dozens of conversations I've had with people, not recently, but dozens where we talk about religion in general, the state of the church, Islam, all kinds of things. And of course, it's right to deal with people's questions, isn't it? You can't, when somebody starts mentioning the credit crunch, you can't suddenly go, "Oh yeah, let me tell you about Jesus who was crunched on the cross for us so that although we were in debit, we could be in credit." You just can't go straight in to that kind of thing. And yet I've made a decision. There is one topic that I really must speak about with people, not to bring it in unsubtly like that, but I need, if at all possible, to speak with people about Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's hard enough to speak about religion, isn't it? harder to speak about Jesus, even harder to speak about the cross. And yet we must speak. Now, some of you are probably thinking, that's okay for you. I mean, you work for a church. The first thing that people ask about is religion. So you're sort of straight in there. Bob's your uncle. Not a problem. I found the opposite to be the case, actually. I found that as soon as people know that I'm a Christian, the very last thing that they ever want to talk about with me is anything to do with church or Christianity and stuff like that. I've spent hours recently with non-Christian friends talking about pets and houses and hairdos and holidays. Nothing about Jesus Christ. I'm thinking that I need to be more proactive here. I need to think of ways of speaking of Christ. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, then don't invite me for lunch, because you'll know what's coming. See, it's not enough for me to hang out with non-Christians and just sort of hope that they'll catch the message, just like the flu or something. It's not enough for me to talk about religion in general, or even to share my story, which we were talking about last week, although that will be helpful for people, but it's not enough. I need to talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified, maybe as part of my story. I need to do that at church. I need to do that at home. I need to do that at work. I need to do that socially. I need to be a man of one thing. I remember going on a holiday with Fran, and we met a family there, and the man in that family, we very much enjoyed them all, but he worked for the RAF on the Chinook helicopters. Let's call him Colin, because that's what his name was. And by the end of the holiday, if you asked me anything about Chinook helicopters, I could tell you, I pretty much could have written the maintenance manual for you if you wanted to. Colin was a man of one thing, one passion, Chinook helicopters. Now, I'm not advocating being boring or intolerable, but we do need to be people of one thing. Even though it's pretty unimpressive as a topic of conversation, and it's offensive as well. See, we kind of forget that as Christians, I think, because we get so used to thinking of the cross as just absolutely wonderful. We forget that it just sounds totally absurd to people, odious. So there are some people in our society, the Jews of today, if you like, I don't mean national Jews, but the Jewish mindset, who demand proof. They say, if there is a God, show me. If you can show me, then I'll believe. And we say to them, take a look at the cross. It shows you that you're so evil that the Son of God had to come and die for your sins to be forgiven. That message is offensive. The Greeks of today, the Greek mindset of today, well, they just mock. There's no creator God. There can't possibly be. It's the goo, then the zoo, then you. And we need to say, you're evil, you're suppressing the truth, and God is going to sort you out. Now, we may not say it like that. We might want to put it in a more gentle way. But the message is offensive. Some people will be thinking, well, it's true, but let's not start there. Let's tell people of God's love first. Then gently, little by little, we can persuade them, win them by degrees. You can imagine Paul's advisors suggesting such a strategy. So the Jews had come a long way. They believe in one God. They believe in the Old Testament. They believe in a Messiah. Surely, Paul, keep back your objectionable points for a while, and then you might draw them on further, eventually, to come to the cross. And people today would say the similar things. Don't say what's untrue. Just delay the hard truths a bit so that you don't drive people away. Well, Paul knows better. Paul knows that if someone is close to the kingdom, that hearing the hard truths will actually help and not hinder. if you know you're in great danger, you will have to take evasive action or to face the consequences. The message of Jesus and his cross is offensive. Many will be offended. Many will be unimpressed, both by the message and by the messenger. To them, it will simply stink. But to some, the smell of Jesus and the cross will be the fragrance of life. You see, the message of the cross brings life. It really does. And actually, you are my proof of that. You are my demonstration, to use the word which Paul uses. Just as the Corinthians were Paul's demonstration, Paul's proof that the message of the cross brings life. He says, "My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and power." He says, "Look, Corinthians, look, Crobraenians, you might not look good, you might not sound good, but it worked for you. So why won't it work for your friends? It will. So let's decide to speak for Christ, however feebly, to speak of Christ and him crucified, so that this festival, this Christmas, this week, their faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God." Amen.